Mark. Next Sunday we will have a break from that, but this morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 12 and the last few verses beginning at verse 35. Mark chapter 12 at verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which made a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. This paragraph is actually the climax to a section which begins back in chapter 11 and at verse 27. And in that section there are 4 different groups who come to the Lord Jesus with a question. The first group in chapter 11, and at verse 28, it's the scribes and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they ask a question about authority. By what authority are you doing these things? The Lord Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, well, you tell me, the baptism of John the Baptist, was that from God or was that from man? And they don't know how to respond. They're caught. If we say it's from God, then they expose themselves. Why didn't you then respond to it? If they say it's from man, then the people wouldn't like that because they thought John was a prophet, and so they said, we don't know. And the Lord says, okay, well, I'm not going to tell you about my authority. And then he proceeds to tell them a parable. And if they understood that parable, he was in that parable saying that he was the one sent by God, and he had authority because of that, but they refused to receive him as they should. And then in chapter 12, at verse 13, a second group come. It is the second group comes, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they have a question. They say, hey, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? And the Lord says, well, show me a penny. Whose image is that? That's Caesar's image. Okay, he says, well, then you pay to Caesar what he's due, and you pay to the Lord what he is due. Don't get those things mixed up. You have a responsibility towards the state. You discharge that responsibility. You have a responsibility towards the Lord. You make sure that you give the Lord what he's entitled to. And then there's a third group in verse 18 of chapter 12. The Sadducees came. They don't believe in the resurrection. Nevertheless, they have a question about the resurrection. And they mention that there was this woman who was married to 7 brothers. Each brother died. She marries the next one all the way down the line. And so they pose this hypothetical question, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the Lord responds to that. And basically he says, well, you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the scriptures. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And moreover, God is in heaven. There is no such thing as marriage. And so they neither give themselves in marriage in heaven at all. And so he silences them, and they have no answer. And then one of the scribes came in verse 28. Chapter 12, and he wants to know, what's the first commandment of all? And the Lord responds and says, well, the first commandment of all is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he adds, the man hadn't asked this, but the Lord Jesus adds, the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young fellow, who I don't know if he was young, the scribe who had asked the question said, well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth. And so he has dealt with all 4 of their questions. And now when we come to this paragraph that I read, he turns the tables on them. And in effect, he says to them, gentlemen, I've listened to your questions and I've responded to your questions. Now I have a question for you. If you read Matthew's account, there are actually two questions. In Matthew's account, the question which he asks initially is this: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That, by the way, that is the most important question that anyone can ever ask themselves. What do you think of the Christ? John Newton, he said it a long time ago, what think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is believed in or not, so God is disposed towards you, and heaven or hell is your lot. There is no more serious question that we can ever consider then this question: what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And the scribes, they respond and they say, well, he's David's son. And so the Lord asks a second question, and Mark has that here. The second question there in verse 35 is, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Why would they say that? And he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, by the way, has the distinction of being the chapter in the Old Testament which is most frequently quoted or referred to in the New Testament. It's an outstanding messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus. And indeed, the words the Lord Jesus quotes there from the first verse of Psalm 110, they're found five times in the New Testament. And the words are these: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It may seem to us at first reading that the Lord is talking to himself. The Lord said to my Lord. But in Psalm 110, he actually uses, David actually uses two different words. Indeed, if your Bible is like mine, the first occurrence of the word Lord there will have capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That indicates that that word is Yahweh. It is the name of God in the Old Testament, the description of the term that is most frequently used of God in the Old Testament. The Lord himself says, I am Yahweh, that's my name. That's what distinguishes him from the pagan deities. It says that he is Yahweh, he is God, he is the living and the true God. He is the one who is eternal. He is the one who is self-existing. He is the one who is unchanging. I am Yahweh, that is my name. The second occurrence of the word Lord has a capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. This is a different word. The word that is used there is the word Adon, which means master. It's a word that was used, actually, not only about God, but it was used about human relationships. A servant had a master. He had an Adon. And a case in point is, and there are numerous examples in Scripture, but a case in point is Abraham's servant. You remember the story where Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac, and off he goes. And he talks about himself a number of times when he gets there to Padan Aram. And he describes himself as Abraham's servant. And he talks about my master, my Adon, and my master's son. And so there was this human relationship, but he was the servant, and Abraham was the master. Well, that's the word that David uses here then. David uses this and he says that Yahweh says to my Lord. He's talking about Messiah. And he describes Messiah as my Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus says, tell me this, if he's only David's son, why would David call him Lord? And they don't know how to answer. Indeed, you read Matthew's account, and Matthew tells us that from that day forward, no one dared ask him any questions. It's a demonstration of his wisdom, isn't it? A demonstration of how he was able to handle their questions, to do so with sensitivity and with wisdom, and then to turn the tables on them and present to them a question of his own. And there is real wisdom and understanding in the way in which he deals with people. An illustration of that in the life of the Lord Jesus. But there are a number of things here about the Lord that I think we should consider. Notice what it says there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I think we learned something there about the person of the Lord Jesus, don't we? He's David's son, and he's David's Lord. As a man, he's David's son. As God and Messiah, he's David's Lord. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, where he says this. He talks about the gospel, and he says the gospel is about God's son. And who is he? Well, on the human level, I'm quoting from the New English Bible. I like the way it renders it. On the human level, he was born of David's stock. But on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was declared Son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there you have this twofold aspect to the person, of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the human side, on the physical level, he was born into this world. He was a real man born of the seed of David. But on the divine side, on the spiritual level, he was one who had no beginning. He was the eternal God, and he was demonstrated to be such by the resurrection from the dead. He is perfect man, and he is perfect God. We dare not overemphasize one at the expense of the other. The Lord Jesus was both. He was perfect man. He was like us in every respect, except that there was no sin. There was no sin in him. At the same time, however, he was perfect God in full possession of all of the attributes of God. Somebody put it in verse, and let me just give you a few of the lines from that. It says this, 1900 years ago, upon Judean hills, a character of wondrous blending suddenly appears. Like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his acts were miracles. Of God, the best expression. Of man, the finest specimen. Full-orbed humanity, crowned with divinity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. We learn here about the person of the Lord Jesus. David's son and David's Lord. We also learn about his position. Notice it says there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. First of all, what happened in the ascension when the Lord Jesus left this scene. Indeed, Mark concludes his gospel, and the very last verse of this gospel, he will tell us that the Lord Jesus, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, if you think about it, that's a very appropriate way for Mark to conclude his gospel. Because we've mentioned a number of times that the focus throughout this gospel is on the Lord Jesus as God's servant. Key verse is chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for all. And so this is what Mark emphasizes. He is God's servant. Well, what could be more appropriate then? The servant having accomplished his work, having finished the work, what could be more appropriate than this, that he's received up into heaven and he sits down at the right hand of God? It says, doesn't it, that his work was completed. It was done. He stands in marked contrast to the priests in the Old Testament, doesn't he? Because when they went into the tabernacle, there was no seat. Well, there was the mercy seat, but they didn't sit there. They sprinkled the blood there. The high priest did once a year. There was no seat there. The priests never sat down. I mean, this was something they did continually, right? Day after day, week after week. So it went on, year after year. They were continually bringing those sacrifices, and there was no end to them. But the writer to the Hebrews says, when he, the Lord Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This man, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And it declares, my work is done. I've done what I came into the world to do. He says it, by the way, just before he leaves the scene, just before he goes to the cross, in John 17, he prays to his Father. And he says to his Father, Father, I have manifested your name, done what you wanted me to do. I've manifested your name. I've given the disciples the words you have given me. I've kept them. I've loved them. I've glorified you. And I've finished the work which you gave me to do. And then the next day, as he dies at Calvary, he declares, "It is finished. Mission accomplished." He sat down because his work was done. But it also says, doesn't it, that his work was appreciated because he's invited to sit down, isn't he? "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so this isn't a position which the Lord assumes without having good reason to do so. And God in effect responds to him. The Lord Jesus, as he died at Calvary, he said, "It is finished." And God said, "Amen." God said, "Well done." He raised him from the dead and he seated him at his own right hand. And he said, "You sit here until I make your enemies your footstool." And so it's a declaration of the fact that the Lord Jesus' work was appreciated. It means that what he came into the world to do has been done to God's satisfaction. It means that sin has been atoned for. We were thinking about that this morning in our earlier meeting. He has dealt with sin. Sin has been atoned for. Satan has been defeated. God has been vindicated in his person. And God has been satisfied. And the Lord Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand. And so we learn here then about his position. He is at the right hand of God. And then we learn about his lordship. "The Lord said to my Lord." He always was Lord. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. That was always the case. And yet that sovereign Lord of the universe was born. We've been thinking about that over the past week. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And he was nursed by his mother. He was looked after by his parents. He grew to manhood. He lived a life which was characterized by poverty and ultimately by rejection. Eventually, he was brutally crucified. And that's what happened to him. But that wasn't the end of the story. Peter gets up and he preaches on the day of Pentecost. And he says, I don't know if he waved his finger at them. He could have done that. "You know, you took him," he says, "and with wicked hands you crucified him and you slew him." He challenges the Jewish people there, thousands of them. 3,000 were saved that day, so I don't know how many thousands of people heard him speak. "You took him, you crucified him," and then he says, "But understand this, God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Paul says the same thing. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, a well-known passage, Paul says that while he was in the form of God, didn't think a thing to be held on to tenaciously, to be in equality with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. God has given him a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, he goes on to say, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lordship of Christ. But you'll notice that that David actually qualifies that. And he doesn't say the Lord said to the Lord. He says the Lord said to my Lord. My Lord. It's a personal thing. Incidentally, you may want to pursue this and think about it. There are four people in the New Testament who describe the Lord Jesus as my Lord. The first is Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. When Mary came to her, and Mary's pregnant with the child Jesus, and she comes to visit her kinswoman, Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is astonished, and she says, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So she addressed him as my Lord even before he was born. Second one is Mary Magdalene in the garden. She sees this man, thinks it's the gardener. She sees the empty tomb and she sees the gardener and she says to the gardener, "They've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they have put him." Third one is Thomas in the next chapter, in John chapter 20. He wasn't there when the Lord appeared to the other disciples. Wasn't inclined to believe that he'd been raised from the dead. And so the next Lord's Day, they're together, and the Lord appears in their midst, and he invites Thomas. "Well, okay, Thomas, put your finger into the print of the nails. Put your fist into my side." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And the fourth is Paul. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I count everything but loss And he has enumerated, by the way, he's listed all of the things that he could boast in as a Jew, Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, kept the law, righteous as far as the law is concerned. He lists all of those credentials, if you will, and he adds them up and says, what's the score? He says, whatever things were gained to me, I count as but dross for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. And the question we should ask ourselves this morning is he my Lord? He is Lord. No question about that. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that he's Lord. The question is he my Lord? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then he is your Lord. It may be that you don't see it that way. There are some folks who have this notion that that I can come to the Lord Jesus and I can receive him as my Savior, but that that's as far as I need to go. I don't have to take this too seriously. I don't have to acknowledge him as Lord. I can reserve the right to do my own thing and make my own decisions and live my own life. The New Testament never envisages that. The New Testament assumes that if he's my Savior, he is also my Lord. It may be, as I said, that, well, I'm not exactly acknowledging that the way I live. It may be that there is disobedience in my life. Maybe there are things I know I should do or things I should stop doing, whichever. I know about that, but I'm persisting. I'm doing my own thing, regardless of to what I know the Lord wants. And so it may be that in my life there is much which is contrary to any kind of acknowledgement that he's Lord. But he is my Lord. If I've been redeemed, Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, look here, he says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Lordship is not an optional extra. Lordship is an integral part of coming to know the Lord Jesus. He's my Savior, and he's my Lord. And that means I should obey him. You think about a master-servant relationship. Whatever else we might say about that relationship, the master, he has the authority to command. And the servant, he has the responsibility to obey. I mean, that's obvious. That's the way it works. Well, if he's my Lord, then that means that I should be obedient. I think Paul understood that. Didn't understand it fully, I don't imagine, not for a moment, but you remember when on the way to Damascus when he had that experience and he saw that light and he sees this person glorified, he has no idea what's going on and what is there. He falls actually to the ground and he's blinded and he cries out, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord Jesus responds, I'm Jesus. You've heard about me, eh? Of course you have. You're persecuting me. And then Paul, he's got that, he's understood, hey, this is the Jesus, the one crucified. Obviously, he's raised from the dead, he's seated at God's right hand. His next question is, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the appropriate response, isn't it? Of course it is. Peter learned that lesson. One day he's told that, actually he has a vision, the Lord wants him to go and to speak to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, and he wants Peter to go to a Gentile home and visit this centurion. This wasn't really the kind of thing which a Jew would do in those days. And so he has this vision, and the Lord gives him this vision, and a sheet comes down from heaven. And on this sheet, there are all kinds of animals, and some of them are not kosher as far as the Jews are concerned. Nevertheless, the command is given to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter's horrified. And Peter says, not so, Lord. The Lord is teaching him a lesson. The Lord wants him to go to the Gentiles. And ultimately what he's teaching Peter is, look here, you need to understand that Gentiles as well as Jews are acceptable. If they come in the right way, then they are accepted on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus. He wants to get that message across, but he gives this illustration and saying, okay, so it's not kosher food, but what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. Venus has not so, Lord. It's a contradiction. Graham Scroggie was a well-known preacher, and on one occasion he was preaching on the Lordship of Christ, and there was a young lady there who was convicted. She was a believer, but things weren't quite the way they should be in her life. And so she came to him afterwards and talked to him, and she had two problems, basically. She says, number one, she says, I'm a concert pianist, and her understanding was that if I make him my Lord, I'll have to give that up as a career. That was the notion that she had. I'm not suggesting that that's the way, certainly not. But that was her understanding. I'd have to give that up. And the other thing she said is, you know, I'm afraid that he might send me to China as a missionary. And I don't want to go. So on both scores, she was saying, I got problems with this business of lordship. So Graham Scroggie told her the story I just told you about Peter, and he took a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper he wrote the words, not so, and then underneath he wrote the word, Lord. And he said to her, I want you to think about this and pray about this. And then he says, you either score out the word, not so, and you leave the word, Lord, or you score out the word, Lord, and you say, not so. You can't have it both ways. He's my Lord. And that should have a profound impact on the way I live, on the decisions I make, and how it is that my life runs its course. If he's my master, my Lord, the only language that makes sense is, Lord, what will you have me to do? And so it says there that in verse 37, at the end of the verse, the common people, they heard him gladly. They enjoyed listening to him, and they had enjoyed the way in which he had responded to these various groups. And so the Lord has a message for them in verse 38, and he warns them about empty religion. He warns them about the scribes. Beware of the scribes, he says. And he makes a number of statements about them. It's a scathing indictment of the scribes and their empty religion. I notice he says, first of all, that they want public recognition. And they desire to go around in long robes. The word that's used there is a word that was used in the Old Testament for a garment of a priest or a royal garment. This isn't your this isn't your jeans and shirt, certainly not. This isn't even... This isn't even smart casual. This isn't even formal attire. This is, I'm somebody. They like to go around, strut around with their fancy robes, and so people would they think, be impressed. They love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. And so here are people who are proud. They want recognition. They want place. These are the scribes. These are the scribes. Most of them, by the way, were Pharisees. And so he has this... He has this indictment. And then secondly, he says they exploit others. In verse 40, they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. They're motivated by greed. I'm told that one of the ways in which they operated was that they had opportunity, they were hired actually, to prepare wills for people or to help in the conveyance of the property from one to another. And that they would... They would deceive the widows. They would inveigle them such that it would end up that the property is assigned to the temple. And the scribes would then see fit to take some of the proceeds for themselves. There was a gross inconsistency between what they claimed to be and how it is that they treated others. I've just finished reading a book, Incidents in the Life of a Slave Girl, by Harriet Ann Jacobs. Fascinating story. She was a slave, born a slave in the southern USA, lived as a slave in a house for a number of years, and eventually was able to escape to the north, where she found her freedom. It's a very, very serious and sobering description of brutality and of exploitation on the part of many of those who were masters. And what I found saddest of all was that many of those men, and their wives, in some cases their wives were worse in the way in which they treated those slaves. What I found saddest of all was that these people professed to be Christians. They would go to church on Sunday and piously sing the hymns, and they wouldn't see any conflict between that and the way in which they treated other people. Exploitation. And back to the question, how do we treat other people? How do people see us and the way in which we treat other people? It was Mahatma Gandhi, wasn't it, who talked about this on one occasion, and he said, when asked about Christianity and what he thought about Christianity, he says, "I like your Christians, but I do not like your Christians." Very serious indictment, isn't it? The question we might ask ourselves is, well, how do we interact with other people? Do we use them for our own ends? Or do we ignore them when we could help them? Or do we cheat and deceive and manipulate in order to get what we want? Or do we treat them with kindness and honesty and love? Are we dependable in our relationships with them? These people were in the business of exploiting others. And then more than that, it says there was religious pretense. In the middle of verse 40, it says, "For a pretense they make long prayers." And so they're putting on this show. They are religious. They're involved. They're praying, aren't they? Well, actually not. Didn't the Lord Jesus tell the story on one occasion about the Pharisee and the publican? And the publican, he cries out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew what he was. The Pharisee, and the Lord says, very interesting, he says he prayed with himself. Prayer never reached God. Nothing to do with God. Prayed with himself. Thank God. And he wasn't like this publican. He was a good Jew. He was a Pharisee. He paid his tithe, right? And he kept the law. And he was proud of his religious activity. This is a message, by the way, which is a serious message. It's a message that has come up a number of times as we have gone through the Gospel of Mark. And that is that when it comes to people who are weak and needy, the Lord Jesus demonstrates compassion and kindness. But he has no time for religious hypocrisy. It comes up a number of times. We've talked about it as we've gone through this book. For example, back in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "This people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's a serious matter. He says it again, different way. In Mark chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. They're not what they pretend to be. It's pretense on their part. And then we saw it again in Mark chapter 11 when he went into the temple and he saw that what was going on there in the temple, and there was this business being transacted, and those people, for the most part, they're bringing their sacrifices, they're doing the right thing to the extent that is so. But he says, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." They're observing the rituals associated with Judaism, but they have no thought of God. Here we have it again. These scribes, for a pretense, they make long prayers. The irony of it is, is that these were the teachers. These were the people who knew the Bible. These were the scholars. The scribes were the ones who studied the scriptures. You remember when the Lord Jesus was born, and those wise men come to Herod, and they want to know where this one is born, and Herod doesn't know, so he calls for the scribes. And what do they say? They say, "In Bethlehem of Ephrata." They knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, right? And they kept, or they observed, should I say, the letter of the law. They presumed to teach others the scriptures. That was the business they were in. And yet here there was this gross inconsistency in the way in which they behaved. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. In other words, a true Jew isn't just somebody who offers the sacrifices and pays his tithe and prays and what have you. A true Jew isn't just an external thing. True Jew is somebody who really trusts God and knows God and loves God. And by the same token, we could say that A person may be religious in our day. A person may be involved with a church, may even participate to some extent in what goes on in that church, but he's not a true Christian. This is the lesson that comes out in these chapters. The Lord Jesus is appalled at the hypocrisy, the unkind words, if I can use the term unkind, and I think I can. Any unkind words that the Lord Jesus spoke, they were directed towards those who were hypocrites, not towards those who were in need. He always showed compassion and gentleness. But as I said earlier, he had no time for religious hypocrites. John Bunyan, he talked about this in Pilgrim's Progress, and he talks about this fellow called Mr. Talkative, the son of Saywell, who dwelt in Prating Row. Notwithstanding his fine tongue, he's but a sorry fellow. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of the new birth, of faith, but he knows but only to talk of them. I've been in his family, and his house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of flavor. There's a lesson here for all of us, right? To examine our own hearts as a warning about empty religion. And then finally, he has a message for the disciples, beginning at verse 41. And he sees that there are people there bringing their gifts. There were 13 trumpet-like chests around there in the court of the temple, and they were putting money in there. By the way, this was nothing to do with the tithe. There's nothing to do with the tithe. It's nothing to do with the temple tax. This was a voluntary offering which a Jew might bring. And he says there, it says there in verse 41 that many who were rich put in much. And this poor widow came along and she threw in 2 mites. I'm told that 2 mites were worth about 1/16 of a denarius. And so what's a denarius? Well, a denarius was a day's wage for a working man. 1/16 of that. That's all she had. Presumably, that's what she had to provide for herself, take care of herself for that day. And she gives it. And the Lord Jesus says, they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. I don't want to elaborate on this. We spent some time in the summer, 7 or 8 weeks, I talked about money on a Wednesday or Thursday night. And I did talk quite a bit about our responsibility as stewards. And so I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want to draw your attention to what comes out of this story, and that is that they gave out of their abundance. Out of their abundance. And the Lord takes note not only of what we give, but of how much we have left. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine there are 3 brothers, and one of them has had difficulty getting work and what have you, and he's actually fallen into debt. And he owes a couple of $1,000. Another brother, well, he's doing all right. He's not rich, but he's doing all right, and he has enough to provide for his family and even maybe save a few dollars, but he's certainly not rich. And there's a 3rd brother, he's a multimillionaire. So he's got all kinds of money. And so these latter two, they get together and say, you know, our brother is in debt, we really should help him. And so each of them writes a check for $1,000. Huh. Well, it's not the same, is it? I mean, the value of the gift is not based on the face value. One of them gives $1,000, that really hurts. Right? He doesn't have a lot of money to spare. The other, he writes a check for $1,000 and he didn't even notice that it's gone out of his bank. There's a difference between giving out of our abundance and giving according to our abundance. That's how Paul puts it when he writes to the Corinthians. You know, he draws attention to the example of the Macedonians. He says, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And then he applies it to the Corinthians, and he says that he wants them to give out of that which you have. The NIV says it better, according to your means. The gift is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. And when we talk in those terms, some people say, okay, that means we should give the tithe. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But these were free will offerings here, not tithe. This was above the tithe. I think when I was talking in the sermon, I used the illustration of someone who talked to a rich Orthodox Jew in London and asked him if he paid the tithe, and the answer he got was that if he only gave a tithe, that would not be giving at all. He says, the tithe is the Lord's. What I give above a tithe, that I reckon is my giving. And so 10%, yeah, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's all we can afford. Some people, that's tough. For some of us, we don't even notice if we give 10%. Of course, we can argue that in the New Testament, there is no command. We're not told what to give a tithe. In fact, we were at Keswick this summer in England, and we were at the Keswick Convention. And in the morning sessions, there was a man whose name I've forgotten. Came from Australia. He was an excellent Bible teacher. Gave some very, very good teaching. And he got onto this subject one day. He was going through the book of the Acts. And he said that his father always gave the tithe. And so this brother, he's been to Bible college and he's learning the scriptures. And so he says to his father, you know, there's no commandment in the New Testament that we should give a tithe. And the response he got from his father was that when you give more than a tithe under grace than I give under law, then you can talk to me about this. Not just a tithe. My giving is a statement about my appreciation of the Lord. We sang it. You sang it. Did you mean it? Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. We sang that. We sang it quite lustily earlier in our meeting. Well, did we mean it? My giving is a statement about my love for and my appreciation of the Lord. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not a case of, okay, I should give a certain percentage. It's not that at all. Certainly I should give something. Maybe I do determine a percentage, but it's not a case of, okay, 10% and that's it. It should be something that is done out of a heart that loves the Lord. And by the way, I would like to encourage the young folks. Some of them came into fellowship last week. I'd like to encourage them. This is something you should do. Some of you have got jobs. Then you should be giving to the Lord. You should learn to give him his share because it's a statement, as I said, about my love for him. I told the story back in the summer about Dr. Paul White, Jungle Doctor, and we used to read his books when we were in Sunday school. We'd get them as presents, as gifts. And he tells a story about two lepers in a mission hospital in Africa, and they were given the job of sawing some logs in a saw pit because they were making an extension to the hospital. And so they worked away there, and at the end of the day, or at the end of the week, maybe, I don't remember, they were given 30 shillings. They were given 30 shillings. And a little bit later, the doctor came along, and he noticed that the 30 shillings was in two bundles. There was 15 shillings and 15 shillings. And so he asked, well, what does this mean? And they said, well, 15 shillings, that's for us, and 15 shillings, that's for the Lord. And the good doctor talked to them about, the Lord doesn't require 50%. Talked to them about the tithe, 10%. And the answer he got was this, but Buana, we love him far more than that. My giving says something. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It's not a duty. It's an act of worship where I say to the Lord, this is a token of my appreciation for the Lord Jesus. We sometimes sing it. We sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And the last verse of that hymn says, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, we do thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the way in which he dealt with people. Thank you for the consideration and the concern. Thank you for the frankness on occasion with which he spoke, because there was a need to confront. On occasions, he didn't hesitate to do that. He did it very, very clearly. And we thank you that in every respect, his teaching and the way in which he handled people was exemplary. Couldn't have been improved upon. And we've been privileged to read a little bit about it this morning. And we pray that you would help us to think about those things which we've read and help us to respond to you in an appropriate way. We thank you for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.